All right. So, Grant is not here today. In his stead, though, we have three very, very capable and much better looking teachers. Brad Moore, Brian Kima, and Ben Alger, the three B's. And as we prepare to go through the writings of Solomon, Grant asked to have them share their favorite Proverbs, because that's what we'll be going into here next. So they'll be coming up, each one of them sharing some insights of their favorite Proverbs. And just so you guys know, the order will be Brad, Brian, and Ben, because that's the order of the slides. So, and also, Brad, I broke up your slides a little because you had just too much information on each slide. He's a doctor, so it just pours out of him. So I broke it up into little bite-sized morsels. Anyway, really looking forward to this. Why don't we just go ahead and get going. Brad, would you come on up and share your thoughts?
Thank you, Tim. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. You know, as Tim was reading from James 3 this morning during the prayer service, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers." And I thought about getting in my car and just heading home. But I resisted the urge, and I stayed. But it really is quite humbling to be up here this morning as I attempt to share some insights. And it really is a privilege, a great privilege, to get to co-teach with two men who are dear to me, Brian and Ben. You know, Brian is one of the best men I know, and even though he's my younger brother-in-law, I just admire him and look up to him in so many ways. And Ben, 12 years ago, introduced me to the commandments and taught me about how wonderful they are, and started me on this journey. And without him, Megan and I wouldn't be here. I certainly wouldn't be up here today if it wasn't for Ben. So it's really a blessing to get to teach with him today. I'm going to ask you to hold your questions or comments. I don't think I can handle that today. But save them for Brian and Ben. Just really, really drill them with your toughest questions. As much as I admire them, I would love to see them squirm up here. So. The proverb I wanted to talk about is Proverbs 7, and I wouldn't say this is one of my favorite proverbs, but I think it's an important proverb. You know, this is, many of you are familiar with it, this is the proverb about the adulteress, and so it's not why it's my favorite proverb, but more than that, I think it's a proverb about temptation in general, and you know, that's something, it's not new. Temptation is not new. It's something that goes very back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's something that we all face day to day and even moment by moment. Before we start with Proverbs 7, I wanted to just share these two verses with you. First, Genesis 4:7. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And similarly, in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So this is something we all must rule over. There's a lion. This is intense. This isn't something we can be passive about. Resisting temptation, fighting our sin, is not a spectator sport. And that's what Proverbs 7 is about. And you can go ahead and go to the next slide, Mel. Thank you. You know, I'm going to really focus on just the first couple verses of this due to time, but we have to kind of talk about the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to read it on your own later. Many of you are probably familiar with it, but to summarize, the end is all about the simple-minded youth. He goes out and he falls into temptation and it leads to his death. You know, at the end it says that her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. It's bad. It's kind of a depressing ending to the chapter. And that's why this is so important, and Solomon is imploring us at the beginning to really be active. You can go to the next slide now. When you read this later on your own, I want you to notice that the man who falls into temptation here, he really, there's not a lot of action on his part. He's just kind of being passive. He's just passing along outside at night, and then he just ends up following. He follows the seductress into temptation, and they even describe it as an ox who goes to the slaughter. Next slide. All the action is done by the adulteress. All the action verbs, really, other than him following. You know, it says she meets him. At every corner she lies in wait. She seizes and kisses him. She's perfumed her bed. It's all active. The man is passive, and he's, you know, he just falls into it. And so what I want to talk about is the antidote to this, the antidote that Solomon gives us, and that's in the first five verses of the chapter. So if you could turn to Proverbs 7, we will read those verses together. Chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." And while the end of the chapter is all about the way that leads to death, these verses show us the way to life. This is the antidote to our temptation. And so, in particular, I wanted to talk about three of these words in more depth to try to help us better understand what Solomon is imploring his reader to do. And one of the words that stood out to me was this word that in my ESV translation is keep. And it's used three times just in the first two verses. He says, "Keep my words, keep my commands, keep my commandments and live." And this word for keep is the Hebrew word shamar. You can see it there in the Hebrew. So shamar, shamar, shamar. Solomon is trying to get our attention with this word. When you look at how this word is used other places in the Bible, you realize this is more than just a passive keeping. You know, I think of how I have all my baseball cards from when I was a kid in the basement. I'm keeping them, but it's really passive. They're just down there. I'm not really doing anything with them. And that's not what this word is saying. When you look at it, it implies so much more. It implies a guarding. Some places it's translated to protect, to heed, to observe, to preserve. It's an active keeping. It's not passive. Mel, you can go to the next slide. As many of you know, one of the best ways to truly understand the essence of a word is to look at where it first occurs in Scripture. And I found it very interesting when I looked. This word first is used early on in Scripture in Genesis 2:15. Right after Adam is created, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep," or shamar it. And here we see this Adam's, one of his initial purposes, that what he was created for was to keep or shamar the Garden of Eden. And we know that with the fall of man, he's exiled from the garden. And in a way, it's as if this word shamar, his initial purpose was to keep the garden. Now, this our purpose is to keep these commands. The second place that this word is used, I also found very interesting because it's also related to the garden. So after the fall, it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to shamar the way to the tree of life." So since Adam and Eve could no longer shamar the garden, now the cherubim and flaming sword are, and they're guarding the way to the tree of life. But in our passage this morning, it says to keep or shamar my commandments and live. It's as if, by by keeping these commandments, we find our way, it's a start, it's our way back to the garden, back to life. These commandments are for our good and they're for our life. I've been asking myself the past few weeks as I've been looking at these verses, I've been assessing how well am I shamaring the commandments. You know, it's easy. For some of us, they're new to us. For other of us, we've been doing them for a while. But I've just been really trying to assess how I've been shamaring, how have I been keeping the commandments. And, you know, this word of shamaring the garden, I think about what it means to garden. I do not have a green thumb, but I try to just keep up with my landscape beds, and I realize how much work it is. It's a dirty work, an active work, a laborious work, and that's this word here. If we want to create life, we have to be actively keeping these commandments. We'll move on to our next word, and I wanted to focus on this word, treasure up. It says, treasure up my commandments. And so I looked at this word more, and it's used, you'll either see it translated as treasure up, or to hide, or to store up. And in verse 1 here, he says, treasure up my commandments and live. And I looked at where this word first occurred, and I found it very interesting. It's at Moses' birth. His mother gives birth to him, she conceives him, bears him a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him, or Safan is the word, for 3 months. As you know, Moses represents the commandments. It was the commandments that they were given through Moses. The Torah is often referred to as the Torah of Moses. And I found this so interesting that Solomon is using this word, talking about treasuring up the commandments. In the first place this word is used, it's about treasuring up Moses. You know the culture in Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth had an edict that all Hebrew boys should be murdered to cast aside Moses and all the other Hebrew boys. And I think similarly today in our culture, and even in some, for some believers, there's a culture that the commandments, they don't have value, they're not for us anymore, and you can just cast them away. And I think the picture here is that no, they are. It says that Moses' mother saw him as beautiful. Do we see these commandments as beautiful and treasure them up? And then the second place this word occurs is the very next verse. It says, when Moses' mother could Safan or hide him no longer, she put him in an ark in the basket. And we know the story from there. He goes on to be the savior of the Hebrew people. And I think the picture here is that when we treasure these commandments and when we take them into us, make them a part of who we are. At some point, we can't hide them anymore. They automatically spill out of us, and they go on to be a blessing to those around us. First, to our spouses and our families, and then I think to our communities, workplaces. And so I've been thinking more about this, and I'd encourage you to, no matter how far along you are in obedience to the commandments, to think about how you treasure them. I'd encourage you to see them in new ways, to begin to, you know, many of you, and I admire so many of you, you have so much more wisdom and experience with the commandments, and you're a blessing to me, and you've taught me so much. But I would just encourage everyone where you are to think about where you're at with treasuring these commandments. And the last word I wanted to talk about, I found this phrase, the apple of your eye, very interesting. It says in verse 2, keep my teaching the apple of your eye. And it's beautiful language. Even when you just look at the English, this is beautiful. It's a great phrase. If I say, Megan is the apple of my eye, my lovely wife. It's beautiful, you know, it's wonderful language. And even in the English, it means a lot. But when you look at the Hebrew for this word, I think it gives a little more insight. And the word is ishon, and you can see it there. And this word, like many Hebrew words, has two meanings. It can mean pupil or apple of the eye, but it also means blackness. And it makes sense because when you look at the pupil, you know, we all have different colored irises, but all of our pupils are black. And so this word ishon is translated either of these two ways. And it's interesting, if you read this chapter maybe later today, this word is used in both of these ways. It's only used a handful of times in all Scripture, but it's used twice in this chapter. It's used in verse 2, keep my teaching as the ishon of your eye. And then when the simple-minded youth goes out and he falls into temptation, it says it happens. It says it happens in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the ishon of the night, and in the darkness. It's in that time, in utter blackness, that he falls into his sin. And I think there's a principle here. I think that it's saying that when you keep the commandments, the Torah, as the apple of your eye, when you fill the darkness of your eye with them, it keeps you from the darkest blackness. It's our cure. I also found it interesting, although this is only used a few times in Scripture, a handful of times, one of the places it is it's David, Solomon's father, uses it in Psalm 17:8. And in this psalm, he is pleading for God's protection. And in verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple or ishon of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And as great of a man as David was, we all know probably his biggest mistake was falling into adultery with Bathsheba. And I don't think it's coincidence that this word, the passage of the proverb about the adulteress, is used twice. His son uses it twice in the passage about that very thing. And I think the principle here is, it's almost as if to say, okay, if you want to be the, God is saying, if you want to be the apple of my eye, then keep my word and my commandments, the apple of your eye. The commandments are for your good, for your protection, and they'll keep you from your utter darkness. Now you can go to the next slide. I'm a physician, as Tim referenced, so I had to incorporate a little bit of physiology. It's very basic, don't worry. But it's this pupillary light reflex, and I check this all the time. And for a while, I've been thinking about this word. And only our God could make the spiritual and physical just be so interrelated. And we know that the pupil, the ishon, when you shine a bright light into it, it gets smaller. It shrinks. And when you take away the light, it gets bigger. And the same is true spiritually. We know that the Torah, that the commandments are our spiritual light. They are illumination to us. And if we can keep them as the apple of our eye, they do. It shrinks our dark places. But when we forget, our black spaces get bigger. And so I would just ask that you think about these three words. Think about the word shamar. Are you guarding these commandments? Are you treasuring them up, Safan? Are you keeping them as the apple of your eye? There, Solomon is saying, these are the way that you keep from falling into temptation. You know, before I knew about many of the commandments, my strategy was almost just sheer willpower. It was, okay, well, I'm going to try not to do this and this and this. But now with the commandments, it's like I have direction and purpose and constant reminders. I have the weekly Shabbat, which is probably the best reminder. I have the Moedim that always seem to come along at the right time. I have the mezuzah and the tzitzit and so many other precious reminders that ultimately are the best antidote from myself. So I would just encourage you, wherever you're at, to just see the commandments from a fresh perspective and begin to just continue to incorporate them into your life. And with that, I'll invite my brother-in-law Brian to come up and share.
Shabbat Shalom. It is a privilege to be bookended by two of the Beth Dikun greats. You two are a huge example to me in my life. The way you live your lives, the way you interact with people, the way you use your speech, you're both extremely humble, and specifically, you two are great at hospitality, and I want to become just like you two. My favorite proverb is chapter 10, verse 2. And it goes like this. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. You'll see the verse in Hebrew. When you put up some Hebrew in this congregation, you get some street credit, so there it is. It literally says, nothing profit, treasures of wickedness, but righteousness delivers from death. I think everyone has their favorite proverb, and when you ask them why, generally it's because there's a backstory with it. Some way it's changed their life. For me, this proverb is my favorite because I've experienced it time and time again at my job. Check, check. Time and time again at my job where I work in sales. Without a doubt, I attribute any blessing or advancements in my career due to obeying this verse. Yet I also attribute many, if not all, of the miseries in my life because I didn't obey this verse. It seems like when I'm living by this verse, I can't even keep up with all the blessings. And the moment I disregard it, my life falls to pieces, and there's no way I can sweep it up. So it would be my pleasure to share a bit with you all about how this verse has changed my life, specifically in the past 5 years. I thought to do this, we could kind of pretend that we're at a business school. So welcome to my Beth Dikun College of Business. And if you've ever been to business school, there's always going to be a class or a couple teachings on ethics, and they usually go over some ethical questions that you'll probably never face in your career. But let's see how you all do. So, my first question is this: overall, and by a show of hands, please, are you ethical at your job? Go ahead and raise them. All right. If you're listening online, everyone raised their hand. Awesome. All right, question two. Raise your hand. How many here killed their brother this week due to jealousy? Anyone? All right, no hands up. That's great. Question three. Did anyone here kidnap a sibling this week, throw them in a pit, sell them, and then lie to their parents that a beast had devoured them? Anyone here? Nope. All right, question four. Men, did any of you commit adultery this week, get the girl pregnant, and then summon a way to make sure that her husband was killed? Anyone here? No? Okay, that's probably good. Question five. How many here sold the location of their Messiah for 30 pieces of silver? Anyone? Okay. Question six. How many here melted their gold jewelry and formed a calf to worship because Grant went missing for a while? I mean, hey, Duluth is a heck of a distance, right? I think most of you would say that, yes, overall, you're ethical. And I'll bet most, if not all of you, would agree that if you do any of those things above, that you probably won't be blessed, particularly at your work. The truth is, these just aren't the common temptations that we're faced with on a day-to-day basis. Like when we go back in the office this Monday morning. I think if there's one thing I wish they would have taught me in business school, it's how often I would be tempted to profit from ill-gotten gains. But in God's goodness, he gave us Solomon to write this down for us. He must have known today's universities wouldn't teach this. Quick side note, this word in Hebrew for profit is yoilu, and the root is ya'al, which is a verb that can mean to avail or gain or benefit from. And even in the book of Job, this word is used when talking about using your words, either words that are ya'al, that benefit others, or words that are not ya'al, that do not benefit others. The reason I say that is, you know, this teaching isn't just for those of you who work in business or finance or marketing or sales or anything like that. This applies to anyone of you who ever opens your mouth and speaks. But I'm a business guy. I want to talk business. So stick with me. I was thinking, in business school, it would have been really nice if they had taught me things that I would actually be faced with on a day-to-day basis at work. Things like bending the truth, especially in sales. Exaggerating in order to get your problem solved quicker. Oh no. Hey, you were supposed to send me the client's documents 3 weeks before departure date, but now it's 1 week before. And so now, since you're sending them late to me, I have to pay priority mail to get the documents to the client. And now that's going to cost me. So how dare you do that to me? I am going to, you know, and you just kind of get off on these tangents and you exaggerate the truth in order to get your problem solved and get things done because maybe that wasn't really true. How about this? Posting something nasty on the internet, particularly social media, to get your way or to get your money back. Maybe even some people here are guilty of that. How about convincing yourself that a particular purchase is a business write-off when you know it's not? Oh, I guess we talked about business over lunch. I think I said the word. I prayed about our jobs during the prayer. Okay, we're good. How about this? Manipulating coworkers in order to show your superiority. And lastly, how about the incessant amount of workplace gossip that you'll be faced with on a day-to-day basis? Now, as Tim shared, James 3 says that the one who doesn't stumble in what he says is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. See, I believe there's only one true way to be successful in business, and I mean truly successful. While the world says that you must prove that you're just a good, upstanding, ethical business person, the reality is you must prove inwardly, just between you and God, that you are blameless in your business. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit works to convict us and bring light to areas when we're trying to sneak by unnoticed. And even if you convince yourself that what you're doing isn't wrong, it doesn't matter. It's all about, are you blameless to God? And this same principle goes for those of you who want to be successful in anything. Jobs in medicine, jobs in nonprofits, government jobs, even things like teaching, homeschooling children, babysitting, being a caretaker. This is why Hebrews 12:4 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the visions of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What do we know about soul, the spirit, joints, and marrow? Any guesses? They're all invisible. I think for those of you who are in business, it's actually pretty easy to appear on the up and up from an outward point of view. But I'm convinced that if you get good enough at your job, you can pretty much convince most people of just about anything. And especially if they trust you. I mean, wow, how easy it would be to take advantage of someone who really trusts you. But I'm a good Christian guy. I would never take advantage of someone. Yeah, well, what about Betty, who asks you for 30 quotes and you give them all to her very patiently? She keeps you after hours just so you can do it. And then finally she settles on the cheapest quote. You sell it to her and then she cancels a week later. So now not only are you not going to make any money, but wow, you've just wasted all those hours working with her and she didn't even say thank you. And now next week she's coming in again to drag you all over the floor yet once again. And oh gosh, how can you not hope but to just get the upper hand this time, and maybe you won't let her get the upper hand on you. Oh, shoot, is that unethical speech? Is that an ill-gotten gain? No, boss. No, dad. I'm not trying to profit from ill-gotten gain. I'm just using a different method to assist Betty this time. It's called the take all the money. This is where it's absolutely essential to have the Word of God buried deep within you. Because you will get to a point in your job where the world sees you as blameless. But does God see you as blameless? I have the privilege to get to work with my father as my boss. He's a godly man. He keeps me in check and he keeps our business in check. He leads by example. He makes sure that we're owning up to our mistakes and he makes sure that we're honest in all our dealings. But I happen to know that I think my dad has such a high standard for ethics at our job because I think he's seen firsthand with his dad and his other colleagues just what happens to your business when you, if you try to profit from ill-gotten gains. And I kind of wonder what past experience Solomon had in mind when he wrote this verse. Was he possibly thinking about maybe his father David? I don't know. But that brings me to the second part of the verse, which says, righteousness delivers from death. So I was thinking this week, so we're talking about, you know, I read this verse, you will not profit if there's an ill-gotten gain. Okay, well, how about the one who gets away with theft? How about the one who succeeds in sex trafficking? Or the one who profits from wrongly taking money from innocent elderly people through different and various scams? Maybe it's an email scam or just some sort of internet virus. And I thought, you know, the beauty of a just God is that we know that, like the verse says up here on the screen, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And I believe this, one of the sister verses would be Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. True gains and true riches are that which are eternal. Those riches and gains will profit. Now, I don't steal, I don't kidnap or sex traffic little ones, I don't abuse orphans or widows, but I know the standard that God holds me to. And so do you. You've been blessed with too good of teachings from this pulpit to be exempt from it. Not from me, but from Grant, Ben, Brad. Sometimes Adam Haynes. The slightest bit of profit you make from that which was ill-gotten will not profit in the day of judgment. But conversely, any charity or righteousness will profit. Any bit of good you do to others, overlooking an offense, admitting that you made a mistake, apologizing to a coworker, or going back to the store and paying the clerk back for what was really due, those things do profit. But we have the benefit now of getting the chance to fix the mistakes we've made. So don't delay. Run to the person you need to confess to so you can live. And hey, even if you're retired, it's not too late. You still have the chance to go back and correct the wrong. I wanted to finish with a verse from Matthew 6:19-20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. So with that, Benjamin Joseph Alger, I invite you forward, please.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Well, my name is Ben, and I appreciate both of you, Brad and Brian. Thank you for your teachings. So, I have many proverbs that I appreciate, but I decided to speak on Proverbs 16:32 this morning. Give me one moment while I set up. I told Brian I didn't want to go after him because he's always so funny. And this proverb reads, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And I like this proverb because it teaches me about self-control. And I think self-control is one of those issues we all struggle with. There are so many different passions and desires that are at war within us, many good that have gone astray and have become corrupt. And to seek a balance that enables us to live a good life, a life that others look at and want to emulate and want to be like, that's a life of self-control or balance or self-conquest, I heard it called, which I also appreciated. So a little overview of what we'll talk about in my 15 minutes. We'll have some opening thoughts on what self-control is. We'll learn from Rabbi Z. Freeman on how to control technology in our iPhones. We'll get an example from nature that shows the beauty of balance and self-control. And then we will reify self-control, which is a fancy way of saying, let's make this practical. Let's not talk about abstract things. Let's have some things that we can apply to our lives so that we can all leave here changed. So some thoughts on self-control. Pirkei Avot, or the sayings of the father, actually refers to this verse, Proverbs 16:32, and it questions, who is mighty? He who subdues his passions or his inclinations. And then referring to the Greek idea of sophron, which we often translate as self-control, Socrates says, it's the foundation stone of virtue. And then there was an Anglican wordsmith back in the 1800s named R.C. Trench, and I think he captures the idea of self-control well when he says, it's the entire command over our passions and our desires, so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit and approach. I'll repeat that again because that's kind of complex. It's the entire command over passion and desire, so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit. So, the degree to which we take our desires, our passions, our visions, and our dreams, and we channel them in such a way that they're actually useful to our own lives, which then means it's useful to the lives of others, we are living lives of self-control. But we live in a fallen world. We all face many different circumstances each day, both outside of us and within us. So this is a constant battle that we must regularly fight. Am I letting my passions and my drives rule me, or am I ruling them? I read earlier this week about Alexander the Great and how he conquered so much. Like this proverb says, it's better to rule your own spirit than he who takes a city. Alexander the Great took many cities, but in a drunken rage, he killed one of his best friends. And not only did he kill one of his best friends, this friend, I think it's Cletus, had saved his life 6 years earlier in a battle. So yes, Alexander, you were able to conquer all these different cities and all these different enemies of yours. And yet, because you lacked self-control, you killed one of your best friends. Is it not easier for us to be good at disciplining ourselves in certain areas that are external? Like, oh yeah, I can train for a marathon. Oh yeah, I can climb the ladder of promotions at work. I can accomplish these things, but then I gossip, I lust, I envy. How much easier at times it is to control external things than it is to control the internal. And you know what? If you are successful externally or at work, but you're not successful with taking control of your soul, everything's going to fall apart. It's going to catch up with you. It really is. I came across interesting insight from Rabbi Zvi Friedman on one of the struggles many of us face with technology. How tempting it is for our phones, our computers, anything technology related to just absorb us. We've all been there. You're at your own dinner table or you're out at a restaurant and everybody's got their faces in their phones. And you wonder, what is going on? Why can't people talk to each other? Why is your phone that important? So he shares this little story, which I find useful. Now, for those of you that might not know, Orthodox Jews on the Sabbath, they close down all their technology. So I'm sure many of us have been looking at our phones like, oh, what time is it? I'm hungry. Oh, somebody texted me. I missed the call. They're not going to do that in an Orthodox setting. This is going to be shut down, and you're not going to pay any attention to it. So this is what Rabbi Zvi Freeman says about this struggle. It was shortly before Shabbat, and I pulled out my iPhone. One stroke downward and I see the next thing on your calendar today is light the candles at 5:54 p.m. in 10 minutes. At that point, I realize that my iPhone is the primordial snake from the Garden of Eden. He refers to it as his ice snake. Now, the next part I'll share, I think it's got truth in it. You don't have to take it at literal value. It's just a good teaching point. You thought the serpent is the epitome of no good from the get-go, right? You might think it outrageous and heretical to say otherwise. I mean, what would your Sunday's Hebrew school teacher have to say if you made any other suggestion? But then, Rabbi Shimon ben Menyasa, I believe this is from the Talmud, shatters that myth. He suggests this: the snake was created to be Adam and Eve's personal assistant. Then he goes on to say, who wouldn't want a snake to be a personal assistant? I'm like, I wouldn't. But his point is, it can spy on all the comings and goings of people in the garden. It can be the best and clearest source of all necessary and unnecessary information. It can provide cool entertainment and witty comebacks. After all, Genesis 3:1 says, the snake was the cleverest of all the beasts in the garden. Maybe the snake has returned, and I'm holding it in my pocket. And then his conclusion is this. There's one small, crucial caveat, one that we are supposed to have learned from history. As long as the snake was listening to Adam's instructions and not the other way around, everything was great, which is where Adam blew it. Once that protocol was reversed, that's when the whole mess began. That's when the assistant became the master, and the master became the slave. And so it is with self-control. If we do not control the desires in our lives, they become our masters. We become slaves to them. But God calls us to, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to overcome those things, to learn through His Word, the renewing of our minds, fellowship with other believers. We learn how to harness said desires and use them for the glory and the good of God. So we are called to be masters over our desires, not the other way around. And one of the things that frustrates me so much in the culture we live in is it's now in vogue to say, that's just who you are. Embrace it. If people don't like you because of that, too bad for them. Don't change who you are. I'm like, this is the worst thing you could ever say. We need to always measure what's going on in our lives with the standard of God's word. Because left to ourselves, we become ugly. So, a challenge to you, which you're probably already thinking about. What are those areas in your life that are inconveniently coming to mind right now? Those things that you're imbalanced about. Whether it's working too much, it's what you're viewing on your devices, it's the words you're speaking, the thoughts you're thinking. Maybe God is bringing those to mind because He knows now's the time to be focusing on that. Now's the time to take a step forward, to grow, to fall broken before the Lord, and to allow Him to lead you in His way and to heal you. Because self-controlled people are whole people. They are balanced people. And since they are whole, healthy, and balanced, or at least they're striving for that, they can bring health to others. The book of Proverbs, interestingly enough, says, he who is wise for himself. A commentator that I greatly appreciate, Dennis Prager, said that once, or quoted that several times on his radio show. And that struck me. I'm like, what? To be wise is to be selfish? That just seems so weird. But that's, if you think that selfishness in and of itself is bad, it's a bad thing. But what if taking care of yourself is the best thing that you can do? So a certain amount of selfishness, meaning that you are caring for yourself, enables you then to function at your highest optimal level. That's what wisdom is. You're using all the resources at hand, all the desires that you have, you're channeling them according to God's word. You're wise, you're whole, and then anybody else who's seeking wisdom will benefit from you. And as the psalmist says, let others rejoice when they see me because I fear the Lord. What a cool blessing for others to say. I love seeing you because you know God, and when I'm with you, I know God more. That's what self-control does. It makes us the men and women that we're supposed to be. And there's a cool example in nature that I'd like to share with you about this. One of the health food crazes that we hear about is, let's eat foods that are high in antioxidants. We've all heard it. We all probably try to eat foods that have antioxidants in them, whether it's blueberries or drinking coffee. Many things have antioxidants. Why are antioxidants so helpful? They're helpful because they're antioxidants. Oxidants are free radicals that can cause damage in your body. And just to be fair, I don't want you guys to think I'm not being fair to free radicals. Free radicals do good. Like in your immune system, they help kill bacteria. So they have their place. But, as I've said many times already, balance is a key to a good life. And your body needs to maintain a balance between having antioxidants and having the free radicals, because the free radicals will do a lot of damage to you. So without boring you with lots of details, if you want to know more about these, Google it. Free radicals are this molecule that are out of balance. They're missing an electron. So what's cool about antioxidants is antioxidants have a surplus of electrons, and they give of their electrons to this free radical. It becomes imbalanced, and the antioxidant does not lose its balance. It has the ability to heal something that is out of balance without itself being harmed. It's very much like the imagery of one candle lighting another. You share the flame. The candle that does the lighting is in no way reduced by lighting the candle of another. And so people who seek the Lord and who seek to live self-controlled and to master their souls are the people that are going to be able to heal and share spiritual electrons. That's really cheesy, I'm sorry. But they can share what is healthy and good with others and help bring that healing without they themselves becoming imbalanced. So that's the gospel and the antioxidants. So look into it. They're fascinating. I love it. Interestingly enough, in this verse, it says that he who rules his spirit, the word there for rules is mashal. And if you were here last week when you listened to Grant's teaching, he talked about how mashal is also the Hebrew word for a proverb. And the book of Proverbs in Hebrew is actually mishle. But mashal can mean to rule over, like Grant quoted in Genesis. You had the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, that ruled over night and day. So if it's the same word rule as proverb, maybe we could think of the book of Proverbs as the book of self-control, the book of balance. How many of us have grown because as we read through the Proverbs, we're like, ooh, I don't do that. I need to do that. Proverbs helps to bring us into spiritual alignment. Wow, Ben, you're saying lots of words, and I'm not so sure that they're very practical. So how can you make this more practical? Good question. I was just thinking that. As I set up camp in Isaiah 55 this week, you know, when you're teaching on a topic, everything that you listen to or read suddenly fits in. I thought Isaiah 55 gets us a really good framework on how can we seek to be men and women that pursue balance and self-control more. It's what we're called to. And in the first verses, I'm not going to read it all to you. The overall gist is, we hear the prophet saying, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy and eat, even if you don't have money. Y'all have been spending your money on that which is not bread. You're working so hard and it doesn't satisfy. Listen to me. Incline your ear. And within those verses, we have this framework. It starts with a hunger and a thirst. In those areas that you are out of whack, you're out of balance, ask God to give you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Ask him to give you perspective so that you can see what a righteous and balanced life looks like and how that will benefit others. Hunger for bread that does satisfy and for water that will quench your thirst. Rabbis often say that this water refers to the Torah itself, the instruction of God. And as Psalm 19 says, the instruction, the Torah of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. When we turn back to God in his word, he redeems, he heals, he restores. So ask the Lord for a hunger in these areas where you know you need to be growing and changing. Don't hesitate to recall this other part, the negative part. Why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? Think about it. How is your life suffering? How are the lives of others suffering because you are spending your desires on that which doesn't satisfy? What damage is it causing? Reflect on that, because I think that's a good balance. Thinking about the sorrow sin causes and the goodness of being sated on the word of God and what that does to you. We need both, and we need to keep them in balance. And then lastly, listen. Incline your ear. Listen to me. I'll heal your soul. I'll restore your soul. How many of us get so busy with life that we just don't stop and we don't listen? And let's be honest, sometimes I don't want to listen because I don't want to hear what my soul is saying. I don't want to know what's going on because it can be ugly. However, when we stop and we listen, we ask God in His goodness to reveal to us the ways we're falling short and sinning, and to show us through His Word how we can learn and how we can grow. Yes, that is a painful process, but the rewards are worth it. You're going to have a lot more pain if you avoid those things that you should be changing and growing in than if you just suck it up, put on your big girl pants or big boy pants, and deal with it and come to God's Word and let Him restore you. And just as a side note, God doesn't restore us just alone. He uses community. He uses others. So it's also a good idea if you're thinking about ways that you're kind of off kilter, out of balance, talk to your friends about it. Talk to your family about it. Let them speak truth. Let them provide perspective. We sang a little while ago, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it lives in us. Peter, I quoted this last time I teach, but I love it. 2 Peter, His divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. He has. But we often, as C.S. Lewis would say, we choose to play in the mud and we make these mud pies when we could be having a holiday at the sea. I often don't stop to examine and to think and to align my life with God's Word and to seek to have that balance. And that balance is what I need, and to me, more importantly, is what others in my life need. Because isn't our greatest goal for others to come and taste and see that the Lord is good? For others to say, teach us about the Savior that you follow. Is that not the coolest thing ever? That people notice there's something about this way of life that is awesome? So may that be true for us. Huh? With that, would you like me to close in prayer and then you can do the blessing? Okay, I'm leaving. You've had enough of Ben for the morning.
Thank you.
Proverbs 16:6, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Well, that's what's happened. We are rich. We are rich, 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 and it was not ill-gotten gains today. Not at all. Listening to these guys and reading through Proverbs 16, this other verse stuck out to me. Verse 6. Of chapter 16, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Truth was given today, and it was given in loving kindness. There is a threefold blessing this morning that I've discerned. One is that God gave us immeasurable treasure and riches in the form of these sapphires. These precious jewels that are the words of God and is the Word of God. Second, God gave our congregation the precious gifts that are these three men. Men who love the Word of God and who love us by teaching us. Men who are not wise because of their own doing, but because they are aware of the truth of themselves and the truth in God's Word and are willing to be changed and to humbly share that sometimes painful, but always rewarding transformation and what they learn in the process. And three, through God's Word and the examples of these men, we are given the gift of better knowing ourselves. And then the whole cycle goes through again. So, what a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us so much and for not stopping. Even when we don't think we are worthy or deserve it, you give us power. You give us community. You give us truth. You give us awareness. You give us wisdom and discernment. You give us correction. And it's all in love. We thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts. And again, Father, we want to pray again a special prayer for Micah Rooney, that you would heal him and bring him to fullness so that we can continue to learn about you and ourselves through him. Thank you for this time. And it's in Yeshua's precious name we pray. Amen.